Right, let's pray, shall we?
Father in heaven, thank you for the miracle that you love us, you've always loved us, and that you still want the best for us tonight. We've asked, Lord, that you would send your Spirit, break thou the bread of life beyond the sacred page. Revive us, Lord, that your grace is enough. Will you just come now and speak to us in a way that we cannot reach others? Lord, I can't reach these people. You know them. Lord, if I knew what buttons to press, I would press them, but you alone can do it by your Spirit. So will you send your Holy Spirit tonight in power and reach every single one of us for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. So I am going to text. It's a story. And my title is, Who Can You Trust? I suppose maybe 6 or 7 years ago, I can't remember. It was general election time. And a very famous, now retired, political figure for the Labour Party happened to be walking past my front gate as I came out. And I was quite startled to see him there. And he said, "Hope I can count on you a vote." And I just said, "You know, I've looked at the flyers. Cameron, Clegg, Miliband, Farage. I've honestly asked myself, could I trust any of these to walk my dog?" And his defence was interesting. He didn't try to defend it. He didn't say, "Hey, our man's trustworthy." He just said, "Well, I hope you'll vote for us." And I thought it was interesting. He could have said, "Hey, those four, but let me tell you, our man is..." He didn't even try. Now, General de Gaulle, remember him? Some of you remember. He was a war hero in the First World War. He was badly wounded, but survived. He was a brave guy. He led the French resistance in the Second World War. And then it was eventually kind of shifted sideways or upwards, depending on how you look at it, from being a military chief to being in charge of the French government. But he said this: "Since a politician seldom believes his promises, he is very surprised when anybody else does." It's not a very encouraging view of politics. Now, when you start a new job or a new venture or you move to a new church, you find you have to suss out as quickly as you can who's more trustworthy than anybody else, or who is definitely untrustworthy. Certainly I remember when I moved schools, I was, everybody I was speaking to, I was thinking, yeah, but can I, you know, you say, you play, you know, presenting a glowing picture of what you do, can I trust you? Who can you trust? Any idea, any thoughts? If I say, ask you, who can you trust? Can you think of people you can trust? Or you can think of probably people you can trust more than other people. And you can probably think of a short list or maybe a long list of people you can't trust. But who can you trust totally? My answer would be nobody. I can't trust anybody apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, totally. Matthew Henry was a godly man, wrote a 6-volume commentary that I gave away to somebody who used to come here, which was an excellent commentary. And he said, "There was nothing under the sun that was spotless." Now, he lived in the 18th century. Maybe 17th century, actually. Nothing under the sun is spotless. And in fact, even the sun's got spots. And he's right. Now, in this passage, we got Abraham, the father of the faithful. When I tried to chat to that Jewish guy in Aberystwyth a few years ago, when he turned on me, he was very angry. And I started to ask him about his faith, what exactly he believed. He was a very wealthy man, obviously. That came across, but he turned on me and he just said, "Your father a Christian?" "No," I said, "I think my father's an atheist." "Were your grandfather?" "I don't think he was a Christian either." "My father's a Jew, my grandfather, my great grandfather, all the way back to Abraham." Well, there we are. But here's Abraham in this passage, the father of the faithful, the father of the child of promise, and the father of the Jewish race. And he's a liar in this passage. He lies. Not just lies, but lies again. Same lie that he's done earlier, actually. And lies to a pagan, Abimelech, who discovers that Abraham has lied to him. So he's not just lying, but lying to a man who knows that he's lied to him. You know, if we ever had that experience, I remember trying to talk to a fellow who came to church many years ago, sitting him down, and as I was talking to him on his sofa, he was lying, and I knew that he knew that I knew that he was lying. And he still looked me in the eye. I remember thinking, "Whoa, this is powerful. You know that I know you're lying. I'm not just thinking you're lying. You know that I know you're lying. And you're still looking me in the eye." Well, here's Abraham. What a shocking witness he is here. Now, let's be clear about a couple of things before we move on. Lying is sin. All attempts at deceit, which is what Abraham's doing here, trying to deceive, is sin. Weaknesses are sin. Failings are sin. Second thing we need to be clear about is there may be occasions, maybe, when lying is not the worst option. It may be the lesser of two evils. There may be exceptional circumstances. Certainly in the book of Joshua, Rahab, she's commended. Okay, she's not commended perhaps for lying, but she is commended for what she does in faith. And you've got Corrie ten Boom hiding the Jews in the war, and when the German SS or whatever they were bang on the door, no, she doesn't immediately say, "Oh, you're looking for the Jews," or "Oh, they're upset." She doesn't do it. She attempts to deceive them because she concludes, "These people have got evil intentions. They do not deserve the truth in this case." But nevertheless, all sin is sin, and all lies and deceit are sin, but there may be occasions when that's not the worst of the two options. Now, when you read this chapter, this is what prompted me to preach on it. When you read the chapter, you could easily ask yourself, well, which one's the believer? Yeah, are these two fellas, Abimelech or Abraham? Because this is interesting. See, when you read the Bible is not partial. It doesn't show favoritism to its heroes. Here's Abraham and David, Noah, Jacob. The Bible doesn't paint any of them in perfect colors. When they come crashing down, the Bible records it. And here's Abraham, who'd had such a remarkable experience. There he was in Ur of the Chaldees, miles and miles, hundreds and hundreds of miles away. The Lord God calls him, blesses him with everything. He's got a wife who appears to be so stunning that even in old age, everybody fancies her. He's blessed. He's rich. He's told that him and Sarah, even though in their old age, are going to have a boy, a miracle child, who eventually from there is going to become the Messiah. And when you read this, all the grace, you know, if you're like me, you feel like grabbing hold of Abraham and shaking him and saying, what are you doing, man? What are you doing, you stupid man? And then you realize what you were like because you look in the mirror and you know that in the wrong place, at the wrong time, you were capable of just about anything as well, aren't you? Abraham seems to be obsessed or possessed by the fear that wherever he goes and meets these kings and princes, that they're immediately going to bump him off and take his wife as their wife. He seems to be obsessed by it. Now, some of the commentators say it was Abraham's wealth that attracted them to Sarah, not Sarah's beauty. I don't know. I wasn't there. But the important thing here is that Abimelech really fancies Sarah for whatever motive. And so Abraham tries to head him off at the pass and get in his retaliation first, if you like, and say, of course, this is Sarah. She's my sister. I mean, not an out-and-out lie, but a definite attempt to deceive. It's like giving half the story, like my friend in Thailand, when that bloke in the village was going to be disciplined and came to my friend, who was the only Christian in the village, a village of Buddhists, and said, look, they're going to whip me, and all I did was steal a rope. And then my friend went to find out and found then that he did steal a rope, but there was a cow on the other end of the rope. So what he said was true, but it wasn't the full story. And the same with Abraham, yeah. She is my sister, well, she was his half-sister. But there's a deliberate attempt to deceive. Or the guy I met in the prison many, many years ago had asked to see a minister from Town Hill, And he said to me straight away, yeah, I was fitted up by the police. Oh, yeah, everybody in here has been fitted up. You know, we've got a prison full of innocent people here. None of them, nobody's guilty, are they? And he said, ah, they fitted me up, see? How's that then? I said, I didn't break in, the door was open. Ah, right. Let's have a look now then. Let's have a look. I don't want you coming in my house whether my doors are open or not. Now, Abimelech is kept then, miraculously kept by God from actually having Sarah. Now, again, we've got to remember, Sarah is designated by Almighty God. She is going to give birth to Isaac, as we know. So from God's point of view, there's an awful lot at stake here. This cannot happen. Abimelech cannot take Sarah, which is, I guess, why the Lord intervened so directly in restraining Abimelech and frightening the living daylights out of him. Now, Abimelech finds out the truth and confronts Abraham. We got the pagan correcting the believer. Happens often in work, doesn't it? The pagan corrects the believer, who's the pagan's behaving better than the Christian. And does Abraham repent at once? He doesn't. Tries to defend himself, which is always a discouraging sign. That's what I find with Christian. When a Christian really messes up and you point it out to them, when they repent straight away, there's something wonderful about it. When they defend themselves, it's awful. It's awful. Here's Abraham. His defense, I think, is terrible. He says, oh, well, this is why I did it. See, because I was afraid because there's no fear of God here. Abraham, what are you talking about? You were not fearing God. You know, you blame them, isn't it? Them. Whenever we choose to sin, and there are times we choose. We sit back and we deliberately choose to say something, think something, do something, whatever. At that very moment, there's no fear of God in our eyes. In Psalm 94, I read this week, he, God, will repay them for their sins. Then I was listening to a sermon as I was walking to the bus stop this week, Luke 12, where the Lord's teaching there, fear him who, this is God now, fear God, fear him who after the killing of the body has the power to throw you into hell. Do you fear that God? Abraham doesn't here, does he? Then Psalm 97, let those who love the Lord, how do you know you love the Lord? They hate evil. That's the encouraging sign when somebody's growing. They grow to love more and more what God loves, and they grow to hate more and more what the Lord hates. Abraham, where's your fear of God? Where's your fear of God? See, anybody can talk the talk. It's one thing to talk the talk, isn't it? One thing to use the right biblical verses, the right Christian phrases. Some of you will remember, it's a long time ago, when a fella came to the midweek meeting, and because I'm useless at faces, I knew I'd seen him before. I could not remember where. And it wasn't until about an hour later that the penny dropped, when I realized I'd met him in actually Phil Tamlin's house, when he had called on Phil Tamlin's father, begging for money. And, you know, then I realized it was the same story. And then I remembered all the phone calls I'd had from churches all over South Wales where this guy had turned up, who apparently came to Townhill Baptist. He'd come there once and knew me well. And he'd run out of petrol and he needed money. He was going out all the churches saying the same thing. He was a con man. But he knew all the phrases. He'd come to a prayer meeting. He could rattle off verses together. He'd learnt them. But he was no more a Christian than I am Rita Ora. He wasn't saved. Sorry about that. See, in your workplace, if you've got a job or in your street, whatever. I think of the workplace when I was in work, where I worked with that alongside other people. If somebody in your workplace is looking for an honest person, it's hard to find one, isn't it? You should be up at the top of the list. You should be. Anybody can parrot doctrine. The Pharisees did it and Jesus slammed them for it. If we are not honest. All right, we get it wrong sometimes, and we need to repent immediately. And we may have to repent to people as well, but certainly to God. But if we're not honest, we're shocking witnesses, like Abraham is here. You know, it's pathetic. His witness is here. It's pathetic, isn't it? Be honest. And there are times where my witness and your witness is awful. And it is a big deal. It does matter. It's a very big deal. Because Jesus said, you shall be my what? Witnesses. Wherever we go. You know, that the time when I visited a guy who was a church member in another church, whose behavior had been shocking, and when I tried to talk to him about what he'd done and try and bring him to repentance, his immediate response was, but I'll still get to heaven. Oh, well, who knows? Isn't it? If somebody's talking like that, if they, if when their shocking behavior is pointed out, they still don't acknowledge it, it's not very encouraging, is it? It matters what we are. It matters how we are. But here's a great thing, and it's a big but it's a great but. For the believer, the genuine believer, failure is not final, though. This is not the end of Abraham. He's in glory. He's in glory. And my nightmares as a young Christian, when I would have this picture of the race and Jesus at the tape, and I would fall about 10 yards short, and I'd see other people jogging into heaven, and I would fall and wake up in a bath of sweat, convinced that I wasn't going to make it, even though his grace was wonderful. Apparently it wasn't enough. I'm delighted to say that nightmare was false. It was fake. That was satanic. Because if you're a genuine believer, if you're in Christ tonight, you're in Christ forever. That's the great thing. Failure is not final for the genuine believer. Now, I have to say genuine believer because sometimes we don't know, do we? Sometimes there are moral pagans doing a job, and right next to them is somebody who says they're a Christian. Now, we don't know. It's so hard to tell. You know, God only knows. I mean, Abraham's excuses are cheap, and our excuses are cheap sometimes, aren't they? You know, Spurgeon said you need to know yourself. Ask a friend, or better still, ask an enemy. Because the enemy will always point out, they may say a lot of things that are not true. But somewhere in that, they'll say something that's genuine that you need to sort out about. You know, Abraham is sorry, he's caught. But he doesn't seem to be very sorry for the deceit. Now, we need to bear in mind that the Bible is written in a particular order. The Lord has arranged it that way. This chapter is chapter 20. The previous chapter is chapter 19, which includes the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham saw it. He saw the smoke rising. He saw Lot's, or he heard about Lot's wife looking back and being sulfurized or into a lump of rock or whatever it was. You know, again, you look at this, you just think, Abraham, what on earth were you thinking? If you didn't fear God, having seen that, what about you? Are you any better? You know, or most of you know, God can come in judgment, and that's the end of somebody's life, just like that. Some of you may have seen it. I've seen it. What a sharp contrast between the believer, Abraham, and the pagan Abimelech by here. Abimelech is so generous. Oh, he realized what awful thing he could have done. I didn't know she was married. He doesn't want to take a married woman. Some blokes wouldn't have cared, would they, either way? He doesn't want to do that. So he brings sheep and cattle, servants. Abraham was already very rich. He'd give him, you know, I'm so sorry, you know. And here and then this cutting comment to Sarah. He doesn't come to Sarah and said, and I've given your husband 1,000 shekels. He says, I've given your brother. That must have hit hard. Your brother. Now, I'd love to think that that comment got to the conscience of both of them. Because something needs to shake them up. particularly Abraham here, didn't it? Now, I read this week 1 Timothy 3, talking about elders, leaders in the church, must have a good reputation with outsiders. Not just in here. Got to have a good reputation in here. And out there, I'm coming to the end of my days. Anne and I have spoken a lot lately about failure, really. But people out there need to know, even if they hate what we do, they need to know that we're genuine. They need to know it. You know, I said before, the lady who had my job from school, in the school when I left to do Christian work, she said to me, I've watched you for 2 years, every time somebody said something, every time somebody said something dirty, every time somebody told a joke, every time. And I was so naive, I was stunned. I just said, well, why? Why are you watching me, man? She said, to see if you were real. She didn't tell me if I was real. I don't know the answer to, you know, I don't know her conclusion. But we need to, you know, elders have to have a good reputation. Then it goes on, deacons' wives. I'd forgotten this bit. Should be trustworthy in everything. The Lord done have set the bar high, doesn't he? Doesn't he? Abraham is useless here. But I would love to think at last his conscience was affected, because though he has talked to Abimelech about God, here Abraham prays to God for Abimelech. And the Lord hears, and there's miraculous healing in Abimelech's household. You know, at the end of Job, you know, Job, he hasn't always been perfect in his behavior. I mean, he's had a terrible time, but he hasn't always been perfect in his responses and so on. Elihu and Eliphaz and these other fellows come with probably well-meaning advice. It's pretty useless most of the time. But right at the end, the last chapter, the Lord says to Eliphaz, my servant Job will pray for you. You see the difference? You know, you've said all these things, but this one's my servant. And here, despite Abraham's shocking behavior, the Lord says, you know, Abraham, my servant, he'll pray for you. He'll pray for you. He's mine. Well, here we are. His conduct has been hopeless, and you can think of times, I can certainly think of loads of times when my conduct as a professing Christian has been a disaster, when there was very little commendable about my behavior. When an unbelieving world perhaps might have looked on and said, well, if that's Christianity, forget it. Abraham was the same. That's no comfort, is it? Abraham was the same. But nevertheless, God made a covenant with Abraham. And there's nothing Abraham can do that will stop God loving him that much to throw him out of the covenant. It's the same with you and me. If you're a Christian, once in Christ forever, despite Abraham's cowardice, oh dear me, they're going to kill me. Despite your cowardice and mine, despite his lack of trust in the Lord, despite not just serious sin here, but the same sin again. How many times have you come with the same sin? Loads of times. You know, some, for the genuine born again Christian, some sins are like glue, man, aren't they? They're hard to get rid of, hard to shake off. Nevertheless, if you're now in Christ, you were in Adam, but if you are now being taken out of Adam, you're in Christ, then you can be sure when Satan tempts you to despair, and boy, does he do that sometimes, and shows you the guilt within, and you know the guilt is real, you don't try to defend yourself because you know full well he's spot on. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me the guilt within, what do? Upwards I look. Why? I'm in the covenant. And I see what? Him there. Who? The Lord Jesus Christ. Where is he? Well, he's seated at the right hand of God. But where was he? He was up on the cross. For me, he represented me there. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it. No more. There's the Christian life. When I foul up, and I will foul up. Now, that doesn't mean to say, oh, well, there we are, that's the way it is. No, no, no. I should be ashamed and thoroughly disgusted. Nevertheless, when we are faithless, God is still faithful. The price has been paid. In full. In full. It's all of grace. All of grace. I could never understand when I was trying to give a talk once on sovereign grace, how a fella sent me a whole bucket full of things he'd photocopied. The next day, he sent me a bucket full of things he'd photocopied from here, there, and everywhere to show me how he strongly disagreed. He was a professing Christian. I remember thinking, oh, you've missed the boat. I'm not going to bother to read any of this. This is what we call fuel. I'm going to burn it. This is hopeless, man. If it's not all of grace, where are we? Where are we? Hoping for the best? Trying our best? Yeah, we are to strive for the narrow gate. We are. We are to make my calling and election sure. I'm not to sit back in some evangelical rocking chair to say, now, well, there we are, I'll be in that. No, no, I am to strive, and I am to make my calling sure. But nevertheless, it's all of grace. I didn't do anything to merit my salvation, and wonderfully, I can't do anything to demerit it, if there is such a word. But when you read these stories, like I did recently, I'm tempted to think I'm better than this fella. Do you think you're better sometimes? Let me warn you. If you're in specific circumstances that you haven't encountered yet, you don't know how you'll behave. You can't be sure, you know. You need his spirit, you need his grace every second. If you think you're strong, Paul warns, be careful. Better Christians than any of us have got themselves in a terrible mess, haven't they? Haven't they? Better Christians than any of us have made a complete hash of everything. Everything. One old fella, it might have been Matthew Henry, can't remember, said of Abraham here, we see sovereign grace, gratuitous grace. That's an old commentary, right? Probably a couple of years. The only time I hear gratuitous is when it comes on Channel 4 or whatever it is, there's going to be a program on next and it contains gratuitous violence, or they write up the account the following day in the paper and say, oh, it was a good program, but there was gratuitous violence, as if excessive. But I like gratuitous grace. Excessive. Way over the top. Way over the top. Your grace is enough. Not just enough for tonight, more than I could ever need. Way, way over the top. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He giveth and giveth. When we reach the end of our hoarded resources and think, oh Lord, I can't go on, there's more grace. You can't go on, but there's more grace. I want you to see that and feel. Feel your sin is worse than you ever thought. But oh, to know, his grace is just massive. More than you ever thought in the past. More than you could ever need in 100 lifetimes. And so, what does it mean to grow in grace? It means to be more and more honest about yourself. That's what it means. A growing honesty about how weak you are. Weak as tissue paper. But knowing you take that weakness to a God, Psalm 87, who looks down on Wales tonight and says about people like you, this one was born in Zion, this one's mine. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. What an understatement. It's all grace, all grace. Yes, your sin is serious, like Abraham's, but oh, if you're in the covenant, you did nothing to get in. You cannot step out of the covenant. It's not you a covenant. Wonderfully, by grace we are saved. Not of ourselves. The gift of Almighty God. Amen. Oh, this is a tremendous song. Rise with me, my soul in triumph. It doesn't mean I've had a good day. The triumph was the triumph. It was in the account this morning, I think, in Colossians, where Jesus, triumphed over principalities and powers by the cross. Let's sing.
Thank you.